Let me welcome you to our session today. It's Friday, November 1st, 2024, and our topic is what is conversion in Islam? And I'm so pleased to have David Bok share with us today. He has had such a heart for focused people over many, many years. He makes his home in Singapore, but today is in Kuala Lumpur, where he's meeting with many friends who are also active among the focus people. My name is Ross Rains from Canada, and I'm so thankful that you're here. And Sarah, I wonder if I could ask you to open our session in prayer before we pass it over to David.
Okay. Father, we just thank you that you are doing a great work in us and through us and in all these different parts of the world. And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to meet together and to hear from each other and just gain greater insights to what you're doing. And Lord, we ask for this time to be blessed and to have good fruit. We pray your blessing on David as he shares. And just, Lord, I pray that the lights would come on for us as we hear the different things and that we'd make connections to our own contexts and situations that can just really be helpful. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. David.
Naik was from Indonesia, was supposed to share this with me, but his wife had cancer. And so he's been with her for the last month, 2 months or so in Penang, in Malaysia, for treatment. And it makes a difference because Naik's perspective would be a little different. Naik is from Indonesia. Indonesia is the largest Muslim country in the world. In fact, the four largest Muslim countries in the world are all in Asia, starting with Indonesia, India, Pakistan, and then India and then Bangladesh. And this is also, if you add in China, they're the top four or five largest countries in Asia. So the largest countries in Asia are mostly Muslim, except for China. Now, if you took the maybe the seven or eight most populated countries in the world, more than half of them are Muslim, except for China and the US and Brazil. All the rest are Muslims. So that's quite a big group of people. And you can't generalize in Islam. There's a difference between Islam in the Middle East and Islam in Asia. I don't know so much about the Islam in Africa, but in the Middle East, Islam tends to be more doctrinaire and fierce, strict. And that's probably that's where Islam was born, and a lot of Islam was countries were conquered by Islamic countries, Saudi Arabia, in the early years. Whereas in Asia, Islam came in a benign way. It came through trade, through Sufis, and it was built on existing animism and Buddhism. So it in parts of Asia, it's a bit syncretistic. So it's quite different from the Middle East. But if you just took one country, Indonesia, the largest Muslim country in the world and in Asia, if you take the three largest Muslim countries in the Middle East, which are Egypt, Turkey, and Iran, all three of them would be less than the number of people in Indonesia. So the Middle East gets all the news, but the people are mostly in Asia. And news because of history, you know, Israel and all that. Malaysia is supposed to be a moderate Muslim country, but Political Islam is quite strong in Malaysia. Compared to Indonesia, a lot of what you hear happening about results in among Muslims in Indonesia is mostly in the island of Java. Some of the other places which are more Islamic, like Aceh, you don't hear very much happening. So there are pockets, and Malaysia is supposed to be a moderate Muslim country, but somehow, if you ask people who have been in Malaysia, they will say that the Islam is very difficult in Malaysia. It's political Islam. There's something that makes the population think more and behave more Muslim. People have been killed. Who have been some of my friends involved with Muslims, they have been disappeared. Now, I'm only talking about Malaysia. I'm not generalizing because my experience is all in Malaysia. And even in Malaysia, you get different types of Muslims. The kind of Muslims that I gravitate to are the Western educated, English speaking, who don't like the way Islam is being managed in Malaysia. But they are the people I feel most comfortable relating to. And a lot of this, what I'm sharing, happened about 30 years ago, which is about when I got started. And this experience that I have with this one Muslim was one of the main reasons why I got started. His name is, I call him Abdullah. That's not his real name. Abdul Allah means the servant of God. And most Muslims have either the name of Muhammad or something like that. So it's supposed to be a spiritual religion. And a good Muslim is usually somebody who's quite spiritual. Not a fanatic Muslim, but a good Muslim, like the one I'll be talking about, Abdullah. He's a good man. So he doesn't like the way Islam is managed in Malaysia. I met him. He was an ambassador, a retired ambassador, and when he was ambassador in England, he fell in love with Sherlock Holmes. You know Sherlock Holmes, right? He's not a real guy, but he's quite famous. And so he belonged to the Sherlock Holmes Society of Kuala Lumpur, of London. So when he came back to Malaysia, one day, by this time, I had stopped going to church in Malaysia because I found it was much more fun relating to my non-Christian neighbors. And also, I had time to read the newspapers, the Sunday newspapers, including the comics. And I read this feature article about this former ambassador who is now retired and in Malaysia. And his hobby was Sherlock Holmes. So they wrote about his hobby. And he wanted to start the Sherlock Holmes Society of Kuala Lumpur. And if anyone is interested, just call this number. So I called the number. I wasn't interested in him. I was interested in Sherlock Holmes. So we talked like two kids talking about a toy, you know. He got so excited over the phone. And then we talked about half an hour. Then he says, "Hey, David, why don't you come to my office and we can talk some more? I'm thinking of starting a society. Maybe you can help." So I went to his office and then we talked about Sherlock Holmes. So we decided to start the Sherlock Holmes Society of Kuala Lumpur. He was to be the chairman and the secretary. And then you write the constitution and you send it to the Registrar of Societies for approval. So pending approval, he said, can we do anything? Well, you know, he's got a BBC in England, produce all the stories of videos of movies of all the stories of Sherlock Holmes. There are 60 stories, and Sherlock Holmes aficionados call them the canon. And any story that's written by Arthur Conan Doyle is called apocryphal. So these guys are serious, you know. So he said, before this thing, this society thing gets approved, can we do anything? Well, I said, you know, you've got all the BBC tapes, the whole collection. So why don't we just pass the word around and people come after work and we provide a little dinner, and then you watch one of those tapes, and then we can talk about them. See? Good idea. So, first meeting, nobody came except him and me. Second meeting, him and me. Third meeting, him and me. So I said, I think we better bury this thing. You know, nobody's interested in coming to our stupid meetings, you know. So he says, so we wasted our time. Well, I said, no, we got to know each other. That's more, you know, you build a bridge of trust that can carry the weight of truth. So we became friends. And first thing, so after the third meeting, so David, what do you do? Well, my name card says I'm a Bible teacher. So I gave him my name card, Bible teacher. He says, are you a pastor? See, most people know pastors. They don't know Bible teachers. So I said, no. So he doesn't know where to fit me. So now I have to explain from the known to the unknown. So I told him, pastors teach the Bible in the church. I teach the Bible outside the church. So he said, what do you mean outside the church? Well, most people live outside the church, so I have more work than a pastor. And you know, Bible is a good book, and many parallels with this, not with the Quran. So you might want to read the Bible. So if you're interested, then I will help you. Oh, so where do you teach the Bible? Anywhere, in Starbucks, in your office, your home, but not in the church. Ah, I see. So if you're not a pastor who pays your salary, so at that moment I decided I'm going to be totally honest with him. So I told him about this organization called the Navigators. And when I told him about Dawson Trotman, and then told him about, and then how we help people in the universities, and then they graduate, they have more money, and I have a budget, I raise money, and they send the money to the office, they get a check, they get a receipt, and I pay tax. And I said, but that's the organizational answer. You want to know the real answer? You say, what's the real answer? I'm glad you asked. I turned to Matthew chapter 6 and explained the life of faith. And basically, the last verse of Matthew 6:33, paraphrase, if we take care of the things that are important to God, God will take care of the things that are important to us. For a Muslim, if you talk about God, you probably connect straight away, as long as he doesn't think you're trying to convert him. So he got really interested. He says, what do you mean God meets your needs? Does money fall from the sky? I said, sometimes. And God has just given us a house. See, when I was single, I gave most of my money away because I actually thought it was more blessed to give than to receive. So when I got married, I told my wife, we've got no savings, we can't buy a house. But then something happened in 1987 that caused me to ask my wife, now, if I ever got, I did this and I got into trouble, how would you feel? And she says, well, could we consider raising money for the down payment for the house, you know? And then, well, to cut the long story short, God gave us a house, and I paid for the house with one check, no bank loan. So I told him the story. And he says, this is amazing. I haven't heard of anything like this before. We don't have anything like this in Islam. Can you tell my family the story? And so I got invited. Hari Raya, it was the festival about 2 3 weeks later. And my wife and I got invited, and he asked me, introduced me to his family. And so I told the story. And that was the beginning of our friendship. So one day, he told me, David, Islam and Christianity is the same, you know. So I realized that I think he likes me, and he's trying to build a bridge to me. And he says, we believe in one God, we believe in the prophets, the day of judgment. The only thing is that you Christians say that Jesus is the Son of God, and we Muslims say Jesus is a prophet. At that time, I hadn't done any due diligence. I was getting more and more involved with non-Christians, with people outside the church, but not Muslims. That's a big barrier in Malaysia. Once you talk about Muslims, you have to cross a bridge. And so I told him, Dato, you know what Muslims say about about Jesus. He's a prophet. And you know what Christians say about Jesus. He's the Son of God. Would you be interested to know what Jesus said about himself? So he never heard of that one before.
There we
So
go, there we go.
he told me later on he thought I could summon the voice of Jesus. So he was sort of listening, up in the corner of the room, maybe voice is speaking. So I said, well, you read the story of Jesus. I said, there are four stories about Jesus, written by people very close to him. And I recommend the Gospel of John. You read the story. Jesus is there, and John tells what happens to him and what he said, what he did, and then you can make up your mind. Oh, he said, I couldn't do that. I said, why not? Because the Bible is corrupted. Well, that's the first time I heard that. So I said that, how would you feel if I said the Quran was corrupted? Well, he said, have you read the Quran? I said, no. Well, you can't say it's corrupted. You're bigoted, You're anti-Muslim. Well, I said, have you read the Bible? The Bible is 10 times longer than the Quran. He said, no. I said the same thing. I said, you're a man of integrity. I mean, just because some Muslim had a problem with the Bible and didn't understand and said it was corrupted, you don't have to repeat what he said. I mean, you check it out for yourself, But I said, I realized I had talked too much and I was intrusive, getting intrusive. And so backed off. And sensitive issue. So, but I told my family, and we began praying for him every day. 6 months, I still saw him. I would visit, but we talk about the weather and politics, and not about the Bible. 6 months later, out of the blue, one day he said, tells me, David, I'd like to read the Bible with you. So I'm thinking, what happened in the last 6 months? Well, I think we were praying for him, but I think that he likes me. And that before you accept the message, you accept the messenger. And so we began reading the Gospel of John. We did that for a whole year, about once in a few weeks. And in 1992, early 1992, I had just moved to a new house that had no phone lines. And so I was going to a public phone twice a day, put my 10 cents inside, call this phone service and said, any messages for me? Yeah, he says, this guy has been trying to call you three times this morning. So I call him, Abdullah. I say, what's up? He says, can you cancel everything and come and see me now? I say, what's the matter? He says, you just come. Well, I don't know. Was I going to get into trouble or something, So I went to his office. I said, what's up? He said, I saw Jesus. I said, what do you mean you saw Jesus? So he told me he's a good Muslim. He was the ambassador to Morocco. So he learned Arabic so he could read the Quran in the original, So he said, I was reading chapter 2 of the Quran, which is the longest chapter in the Quran. And to his surprise, he saw Isa or Jesus mentioned many times in this chapter. And his Quran has an index. So he checks the index and he found to his surprise that Isa or Jesus is mentioned over 40 times in the Quran. But the Prophet Muhammad is only mentioned four times by name. So, of course, I think that the reading the Bible together put him on that wavelength. And he was thinking about it. He did his prayers. He went for his dinner. Then he sleeps early. And then in my sleep, Jesus appeared to me. I didn't see his face. I saw the bottom of his robes, white in color. So, of course, I'd been to university and I asked him, so if you didn't see Jesus' face, how do you know he was Jesus? Stupid question. He says, what do you mean, how do I know? Jesus appeared to me, I know. So, well, good thing I memorized verses. So I said, I've got a verse for you. So we turn to John chapter 14, verse 21. I said, "Can you read the verse?" So he read it. Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and obeys them, I will. He has my commandments, obeys them. He is who loves me. He who loves me will be loved for my Father, and I will love him, and I will show myself to him." He said he got so excited because there was a verse in the Bible that confirmed his subjective experience. And he got really excited, you know, because the verse spoke to him. And he said, "Jesus appeared to me." So I said, "Well, let's look at the verse again." And the verse is a bit transactional. You do something, Jesus does something, you know. So what is it that we do? "He who has my commandments and obeys them." So I said, "Do you want to obey Jesus and his commands?" He said, "Yes." Well, then Jesus reveals himself to you. And the next subsequent verse is, "If anyone loves me, my Father and I will come to him and make our home in him." That talks about conversion, doesn't it? Then he asked me, "So David, why did Jesus appear to me?" Well, I didn't. First thought I had was, I better don't misrepresent Jesus. So I said, "Well, I said maybe it's because of the many obstacles between Christianity and Islam, mainly historical, political, the Crusades, Israel, Hamas. In Malaysia, it's like that. So if when God wants to speak to you, he cuts through all these systems of logic and shows himself to you." Well, he says, I said, "I have never seen Jesus in a vision. Some of my friends, they have, but most people who believe in Jesus see him by faith. But I have read a lot about Muslims who see Jesus in the vision, but this is the first time I hear it firsthand." Well, he says, "David, I have no choice. I have to be baptized." Well, my first thought was, why does he want to be baptized? Do you want to become a Christian? Because that's what it means in Malaysia. If you ask a Muslim, what does it mean to become a Christian? Or the Malay word is masuk Christian. You enter into Christianity. It's baptism, water baptism, and going to church and change your name and this kind of things. So he said, "Well, I have no choice. I have to be baptized." So he said that he is the there's an American company that has a branch in Malaysia. He's the chairman of the board. So he says every year he has to go for an international board meeting in Texas. And he says, "This year, 1992, when I go to Texas, I'll get my friend to bring me to the church and I'll get a pastor to baptize me." So I said, "Why do you have to go all the way to America to get baptized? I can baptize you." He says, "You? You're not a pastor." I says, "Who says that pastors baptize people?" Now, I have subsequently, of course, changed my views on this, but I turned to Matthew 28, "Go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them." I said, "I have dedicated my life to this, to help people become true followers of Jesus. So if you want to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple, not just a person who goes to church, I can baptize you." "Okay, can you baptize me now?" We're in his office. I don't know. I didn't know what I was doing. And usually when I get stuck like this, I turn to God and I say, "Hey, can you get me out of this one? It's your fault that I'm here." So, and usually some idea will come. So then this idea came. And I said, I call him Datuk. Datuk is his honorific name, title. I said, "Datuk, I'm going to the US in April 1992. That was my year in Colorado Springs to help Jim Peterson in the SRM. And this is January, and I'm leaving in April. So I said, between now and April, can I suggest that we read the Bible together to find out what it says about baptism so that you get your motives right?" He said, okay. So we started reading from Matthew's gospel. Every passage that we read on baptism, we will stop, read it, talk about it. And we found that there was a lot of confusion about baptism, especially in the Acts. I counted about at least 10 different types of baptism. And if you choose one, you already chose your denomination. So then when we went to the epistles, things began to be a bit clearer, like Ephesians 4, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Or 1 Corinthians 12, we're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. So he says, in that case, I've already been baptized. I said, yep. Bound to be baptized by water. I said, fine, as long as you realize that does not change your status with God. Your status with God is because you believe in Jesus and you're connected to God because of that. So water baptism is just every different group of Christians have a different version of what baptism is. It's just a symbol of what it means to be baptized spiritually. You say, okay, I want to be baptized by water. And his company manages a hotel next to the airport, the old airport in Kuala Lumpur. So he says, I'll book a room. You baptize me. So I didn't know what I was doing. So I got my successor in Malaysia, Navigators Alan Cheng, and I'm an American guy who we worked very closely later, and we got in the room. So I introduced Abdullah to these people, and I said, these are my good friends, and they want to come and see this. So before we baptize you, can you explain to them where you feel you are in your faith in Jesus? So he said, I believe in Jesus. I do not feel I've left Islam, but I feel I have become a completed Muslim. I never heard that before. So then we were going to, so that I baptized people before in the church that I was going to, you put lots of water and you dunk the guy. So we were going to fill the bathtub. Then he said, the amount of water makes no difference, isn't it? See, he did the Bible study. He knows that water is not the issue. The issue is the heart. So he was already 65 years old. So he says, can we just sprinkle? So we sprinkled water. Then we prayed for him. As we prayed for him, he began to cry. 65-year-old man, sobbing, And there was a big puddle of water on the carpet. And after about 1 minute, and after 1 minute, he apologized. He said, I'm sorry. It's the first time happening to me. I just feel overwhelmed. I feel I'm accepted by God and accepted by you all. Okay. So you see, he sees a vision of Jesus. Is that real? How do I know it's real? And then he wants to be baptized for the right reasons, it seems. Okay, so this is the first Muslim that I've really been engaged with. He got me started in reading the Quran. And then one day, when I was in the US, he divorced his wife and he married an American lady. And he didn't want to do it when I was there. I would have objected. But I had met the lady before. And so his first wife was harassing him. So he moved out of Kuala Lumpur to somewhere else. So I went to, I if I want to see him, I had to go there. Then we would spend a few days reading the Bible. And then I asked him, I said, Datuk, that's the name. I said, is Jesus God? And there was a silence, like somebody died, And he said, David, you're a guest in my house. If you ask me that question again, you leave my house. Wow. So I apologize. And I said, have I ever done anything to upset you? You just did, he said. I said, yeah, but in our few years of, you just did. I said, but if the Bible says that Jesus is God, well, if God tells me that Jesus is God, I will accept it from God, not from you. Well, you know, when Peter said to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So true conversion comes from God. It's not because we make someone say some words, you know. Okay, so now I got the, I so then he said, if God tells me that Jesus is God, I will take it, accept it from God, not from you. So the next 2 3 days we are like a couple quarreling, you know. We would watch TV together and not talk. We would have dinner together and not talk. After 3 days, he says, "No, David, God never told me that Jesus is God. Sorry." So I was a bit discouraged, and I went back to Singapore. And I told my family, and my second son, Jared, who is now teaching sociology in Nevada, University of Nevada, said he's got the same problem as I have. So the backstory on this one was that when before we moved to Singapore, when we were in Kuala Lumpur, when we were in Malaysia, one day our older son, Jabez, you know, my wife will read this thing to him about the greatest story in the world, and she doesn't read last page because last page talks about believing in Jesus. Oh, what does a 4-year-old kid knows, you know? So one day Jabez says, "Mom, you've been missing the last page. Can you read the last page?" So he turned the last page. "You'd like to believe Jesus?" And she said, "Yes." So he prayed and believed in Jesus. Then he told us, you know, the next day we went for breakfast, and I said, "So Jabez, what do you do last?" I asked Mom, said, "What did you do last night?" "Well, I believe in Jesus." Okay. Then I said, "So now you have two fathers. I'm your earthly father, and God is your heavenly father, you know? And you've got two families. You're part of our family, part of God's family." Then Jabez tells us, "Look, you guys don't tell this to Jared. Jared, this is his younger brother, 2.5 years. I'm going to do this, okay? Don't touch him." So a few years later, the two of them were sleeping in the same bed, and they woke up early in the morning, and Jabez tells Jared, "You know, Jared, mommy is going to heaven, daddy is going to heaven, I'm going to heaven, but you are not going to heaven." So the small brother cries, "I want to go to heaven." "Well, you need to believe in Jesus." "I'll believe in Jesus." So Jabez explains the gospel to him and then leads him to Christ. So then, Jared was the theologian in the house. He begins to think about all these things that you can't talk about, you know, the mysteries in the Bible. So one day he tells his mother, "You know, Mom, there are four Jesus in our house. Jesus lives in Daddy, in you, in Jabez, and in me. So there are four Jesus." So my wife has explained that Jesus is God. So Jesus can be everywhere at one time. "Oh yeah, and he says there are two gods because Jesus is God and God is God." Well, we didn't tell him about the third one. And so we're trying to explain to him, and he began crying, you see, because he couldn't understand it. So we prayed for him and that God will reveal. That was 5 years ago. Fast forward 5 years, we're now in Singapore, and I've just had this experience with Abdullah. And Jared over dinner says, "He's got the same problem I had." So I said, so I recounted the problem where you said there were four Jesus and two gods. And I said, "Do you still have that problem now?" He said, "No, but don't ask me to explain it." I said, "Can I try explaining it?" He said, "Yeah, you can try." So I said, "Well, you know, we are your parents. Hopefully you trust us. And we say the same thing every time, you know. We talk to God, we pray to God. Sometimes we say in Jesus' name. And we do this every day for 5 years. You know, it must be real, you know. We can't just say it." And then, you know, if you trust us, and by osmosis, you sort of absorb this kind of these things. And you can't explain it. I said, let's pray the same thing for Abdullah. So that was the third sign I got. First one was when he saw Jesus in a vision. Second one was his thoughts about baptism. Third one was this idea of is Jesus God? Because it's not a theological idea. Then one day I wanted to see him, and he went to the Selangor Club, which is a big club for people like him. And he says, "Sorry, David, I'm not free. Can you come to the Selangor Club? I'm having tea with some people. Join us. Come and join us." So I went there. About six or seven people. Introduction. This is the former Attorney General of Malaysia. This is the former Malaysian Ambassador to Beijing. This is the former Chief Librarian of University of Malaya, and a lot of diplomats. They all retired. And then this is my Bible teacher, David Bock. Oh, they said, "You read the Bible?" "Yes, and I believe in Jesus too." So he's sharing his faith with Muslims, fellow Muslims. But these are all broad-minded Muslims, who don't like the way Islam is being managed in Malaysia. So voluntarily, I didn't ask him to do it. He just did it. And then the clincher was happened about 5 years ago. He had already passed away. Abdullah had already passed away. And one day, somebody put together a surprise birthday party for me. And at the birthday party, there was a former ambassador called Dennis. He was ambassador. His last posting was in Canada. And he thought he was going to settle down in Canada. Then God led him back to Malaysia to get involved in a political way. So Dennis, I had never met Dennis before. My friend John told me about Dennis. So I shook his hand and said, "So it looks like we have a common friend in John." "Oh, we have another common friend." I said, "Who?" And he says, "Dr. Abdullah." I said, "How do you know him?" "Because he was my boss. When he was ambassador in London, I was the first secretary. When he was ambassador in Washington, D.C., I was there. When he left Washington, D.C., I became the Malaysian ambassador there." And one day, there were three Malaysian ex-retired Malaysian ambassadors to U.S. who were having tea. So Abdullah was one. Dennis was another one. There was a third one. And this guy went to the toilet. And Abdullah tells Dennis, "Dennis, can you pray for me?" So I got shocked. Why is a Muslim asking me to pray for him? So I prayed for him. And then he told me the story about you, about me. So Abdullah told Dennis about me and our friendship and how he had seen Jesus. And so he shared with him the whole thing. So I had five sort of independent verifications about his conversion, which I wasn't asking for. One of the problems in ministry is that we figure out how people come to Christ, and then instead of testing what we teach what we test. For example, in the circles that I move in, the Christian circles in Malaysia, Singapore, the sinner's prayer is something that's quite famous. "Lord, I believe that Jesus died for me, and I now ask him to come into my life," like that, And this is the famous sinner's prayer. It got put together when you counsel somebody at a crusade. So people think it's the sinner's prayer that converts people. So when you share the gospel in Malaysia, Singapore, they ask, "Did he say the sinner's prayer?" If he didn't say the sinner's prayer, it's not valid. No, sinner's prayer is not found, not in the Bible, but it's become like teaching what you test instead of testing what you teach. You know what I mean? We find out what we think makes a person converted, and we do those things. Then when he does those things or say something or does something, then we conclude he's converted. But that's not really true. So I had to I didn't know what I was doing. So I wasn't looking for anything, you know. And so these things happened. Well, that was one of the things that got me started. One of the main things that got me started in working, because I felt that Corrie Ten Boom, in her book, The Hiding Place, said that every experience that God gives you is a preparation for a future that you do not even know. Bad or good experience, nothing is bad, but God uses it to prepare us for the future. So I felt I had to be a good steward of this experience. I wasn't asking for it. It just dropped into my lap. Well, that was one of the, there were a number of other things as well. But that's my story.
Oh.
So what is conversion in Islam? Well, that's my story. You can't generalize. You read some of these stories of miraculous movements in Africa, you know, thousands of Muslims coming to Christ. Indonesia also, we don't see anything like that in Malaysia. So I don't think you can generalize. So you just tell your own stories from where you come from.
Thank you, David. Fascinating. What a tremendous story. And I wonder if there's any comments or questions that you have as you've heard David unpack the story of this friendship.
And David, that quote by Corrie Ten Boom again. Run that past me again.
What was that? Say that again.
Corrie Ten Boom said, "Every experience that God gives me," and you went on and said,
Oh, right. That's Corrie Ten Boom. Every experience
"Yeah."
that God gives us is a preparation for a future that we do not even know.
Ah.
Bad or good experience. So that experience was one of the main reasons why I got involved with Muslims, and not worldwide, only in Malaysia. And I felt that sense of personal accountability, like, that lawyer who asked Jesus, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus says, "What does the book say?" And he said, "That love God and love your neighbor." Fine, you said, right? And then he, in order to justify himself, he asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, that was the enemy of the Jews, no? So if you ask me, who is, I was not an accident that I was born in Malaysia. And if you ask me who is my neighbor, it's pretty obvious. It's the Malays. They're only 70% of Malaya. And every organization that I know of or church is not involved with Malays. And so they're involved in when Malaya became independent, it was 48% Malays, 42% Chinese, and the rest, the other Indians and some others. Now it is 70% Malays, 20% Chinese. So most of the Christian groups in Malaysia, whether they're organizations or churches, are working among gradually decreasing population. And I'm sharing this little story with our team tomorrow. Probably the remaining Malaysians in Malaysia, especially those who believe in Jesus, it'll be like Jeremiah 29:11, when Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon and said, 70 years from now, and you guys can come back. But meanwhile, don't take a short-term mentality. You build houses, you buy land, you give your children in marriage, and seek the peace of that country, because in its peace is your peace. I think that will be how those who really believe in Jesus in Malaysia will function, because if the overwhelming majority will be Malay Muslims.
David, does the Society for Sherlock Holmes still exist in Malaysia?
No, they never got started. Never got started because we got sidetracked. Abdullah and I.
Very good. God had a larger purpose
Now,
than that society.
one of the things that matter of interest, if you have read a bit about reports of Muslims who come to Christ, there's a lot of talk about Muslims seeing a vision of Jesus, or a dream or a vision. I mean, it's said so much that it can't be accidental, you know. But of course, when Abdullah was telling me his vision, I thought that was what, everybody has dreams. But I didn't realize that God seems to be talking to Muslims in a special way, even without human intervention. I think it's somewhat like the signs and wonders in the book of Acts, when every time the gospel crossed a racial frontier, cultural frontier, people spoke in tongues. And it was a sign that something had happened, see. So I was once in the US, the Apostolic Network, Navigators Apostolic Network, and Jim Peterson asked me to share some stories. And this was in 1990. This was a bit later, but this was soon after I had this encounter with this Abdullah, I see. And so I shared the story about this. And then this was a primarily American audience. And then somebody asked, why don't we have dreams and visions? So I hadn't thought about it. So I just said from the top of my head, I think it's because you guys went through the Enlightenment. So the Enlightenment enlightens the left side of your brain, not the right side, you know. Jesus never went through the Enlightenment. And a lot of Muslims, etc., tend to be more right brain. And but the dreams and visions are plenty, abound in the Bible. I mean, just Matthew chapter 1 and 2, you find five visions and dreams, you know. So it's not that it's not there. It's just that our background predisposes us to see certain things in the Bible and not see other things.
David, a friend of mine made this statement. Muslim friend of mine made this statement. Somebody said this to him, so he kind of threw it back at me too. A Muslim who is not a follower of Jesus is not a Muslim. Is that respond to that?
Yeah, that's right. And there's a verse in the Quran that says that all followers of Jesus are Muslims.
So why do we use the word conversion then? So you're not really converting them.
When a Muslim says he believes in Isa, in Jesus, usually it's because Isa is one of the prophets. So it's a transition from just a prophet to who Jesus really is.
So we can actually avoid using the word conversion when we are, in a dialogue.
I mean, for most, I think you can. I think the ones that I know in Asia, when we talk about conversion, whether it's to Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists, people think of religious conversion, changing religion, right? Whereas the Bible talks about spiritual conversion. Unless a person is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The religious conversion is the one that is politicized about in Malaysia. You get into trouble if you convert Muslims. You can get killed. Some people have gotten killed. Because it's very destabilized. Also, because there are certain laws. There's a law in the Malaysian Constitution that says that other religions cannot proselytize its Muslims. So it depends what you mean by proselytize. Usually it means religious conversion.
That is true in Indonesia too, isn't it? Andrew, am I right?
Yeah, there's I don't think there's law that say that, but it's an unwritten law, I think, but
Yeah.
it looks upon negatively by all the Muslims if they change the religion. They might be kicked out or killed by the family, but there's no official law about it. I don't think there is.
Tomorrow, when I'm sharing with our team, I am talking about Acts 17, 26, 20, 26, 27. From one man, God made every nation a man, and God decided the place where they should live and how long they should live, the times that they have, and how and where they should live. So God uses the history and the geography of every group of people to determine their redemptive pathway. And so I'm doing a little comparative study tomorrow of the Malaysian Constitution and the Singapore Constitution, because the constitutional history is the way that the history and geography flows in a country. So Malaysia's constitution is very unique. There are about four or five things that are very unique. Most countries that were colonies of the Western countries. So Britain was the colonial power behind India, Malaya, Singapore, Hong Kong, etc. And so the British gave its system of law to these countries. And usually it's the head of state, the executive, legislative, and the judiciary. But in Malaysia, you have about a number of other things that are uniquely indigenous. For example, the role of the Agong. The Agong is the overall king. The Malaysia has 11 states, and 9 of them have sultans. And the sultan is the king. So Malaysia has 9 kings. Well, every 5 years, one of them becomes the overall king. It is part of the constitution of Malaysia. And these sultans are in charge of the culture and religion of the Malays. Islam is the official religion of the country, but other people can also practice their own religion. A Muslim has special rights. So there are a number of things there that if you look at the history of Malaysia, you know why they're there. God allowed them to be there. And so if God leads a person in Malaysia to work with Muslims, then he should recognize how God has been bringing Malaysia historically. And so from one man, he made the whole nation of men. He created the times for them and the places where they should live so that they would seek him. So each group of people seeks God, seeks Jesus in his own way, depending on how God shaped the history and geography. Because Singapore is very different from Malaysia.
David, I have a question related to this. In terms of the use of the Bible and the use of the Quran in your friendships and in your discussions and discovery times together, how do you integrate the two? Do you seek comparisons or do you emphasize contrasts? How do you use these two scriptures, which will have relative authority in
Well,
their mind?
you know that the so-called Abrahamic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, they are called Abrahamic religions because they trace their source from Abraham. So Abraham was the first guy who talks about one God and with written documents, with a book that goes with it. So the Bible, the Bible for Jews is the Old Testament, and Christians, and then the Quran has a lot of stuff from the Bible. So theoretically, we should all be friends, right? But we're not. We're enemies. So the Muslims hate the Jews, you know, and Muslims and Christians. Muslims are always scared that Christians are going to convert them. So, or even though theoretically the Quran and the Bible have a lot of similarities, In practice, it's hard. I think it's easier than Indonesia. So Common Ground that some of us know advocates that. And Jeff Hayes' book on the very good comparison with the Quran and the Bible, looking at all the bridges and the walls and how to take advantage of them. So that's good. We have studied that book. But using it with Malays is a different thing. I happen to do it by accident using the Bible. I've never done it since then. So it's not standard practice, you know, it was by accident because that's what I knew what to do. A number of Muslims in Malaysia also see Jesus in a vision, but then because nobody is there to help them continue, then they think that Christianity has got all the goodies, you know, rather than Jesus. So they become Christians.
Steve,
David, can I ask you a question about this conversion? Like, is one of the sign of a converted Muslim, would you see that the change in their attitude or their way of life? Like when usually when we talk about what do you call it, conversion or repentance, you'll see that they change their way of life and do you see that as a sign of conversion, or in your experience, do you see a lot of this, or just it's just that the spiritual change, but not the life change?
Hard to say, because if you don't take the fanatic Muslim, well, even fanatic Muslims sometimes are like Saul of Tarsus, you know, they think they're doing good. A lot of Muslims I know are good people, and when they come to Christ, I don't see any differences. But they begin to recognize who is Jesus more and more. In Indonesia now, because the gospel has been in Indonesia for so long, by so many people, that now you have Muslims who imams or ustads that have remained imams and ustads. They have retained their religious positions, and then take advantage of that to talk about the commonalities between the Quran and the Bible. They teach the Bible also. So that's what Common Ground does. Right now, they are using people like that in the Common Ground seminars in Indonesia. That's quite good. We haven't gone that far in Malaysia yet.
Okay.
Someone else, Steve, I think you were about to ask a question or make a comment. We can't quite hear you, Steve.
Oh yeah. Still can't hear you. Okay.
Okay, keep trying. It looks like you're unmuted, but still somehow not connecting. Just while you're trying there, we welcome Rinus from Sweden to the call.
Do.
In Malaysia, I have changed my thinking about who is best equipped to work with Malays. I think that the full-time guy is almost useless because he's if you don't know what to do with your time when you're full-time, you just cause more problems with Muslims. It much better. For example, we have a lady who's just joined our group. She's about 55 years old. She a few months ago during the fasting month of Ramadan, she hosted a dinner for 100 Malays.
Wow.
So I said, well, 100 is a lot. She said, usually it's 400 because the venue changed and it was too small and they could only accommodate 100. So, and a Muslim party, political party, users asked her to, she's kind of a spiritual counselor for them. I mean, they know she's a Christian, she's Chinese, but they respect her integrity and her desire to help people. So she gets Muslims at asking her for advice to how to live lives of integrity. Right? That kind of person is much more valuable than a full-time person. So we've just incorporated her into our group. So I told her that, you're probably better positioned than many people to bring the gospel to Muslims. But the question is, do you want to do it? She said, yes, but I don't know how. Well, I said, come and sit in our group and see what we're talking about, see whether you think. So she came once and then she decided, I think I should be part of this. So we have people like that. It's just that they don't know what to do when you want to share the gospel, and they share it in a very traditional evangelical Christian way, and this doesn't come across well. Muslims create a wall and you can't go further.
Very good. Any other comments or questions? And Steve, since we can't hear you, you could make a comment in the chat. If you could type it in the chat, we'll be able to get it.
Right.
David, I have a question. I heard somewhere that Indonesians say if you want to see the past of Islam, look at the Middle East, but if you want to see the future of Islam, look at Indonesia. And my question is, so that's kind of a global view expressed there. So what would you say in Indonesia or even Malaysia and Singapore are the perspectives of Muslims regarding the Palestinian people in their context as Muslims, et cetera? Is that a topic or no? That's just on the map.
Yeah, well, in Malaysia, where Islam is politicized, there are demonstrations against anti-American, pro-Palestinian demonstrations. Some of it you think is just to score some political points. Indonesia, man, I think Indonesia manages it quite well. There are a few people who are pro-Palestinians, but most of the country, I think, just wants to get on with running the country. I think that you compare Indonesia, for example, it has had about six or seven or eight successful presidential elections. Indonesia and Egypt were about the same place politically 50 years ago. But you would hardly expect Egypt to be a democratic country. But Indonesia has succeeded. So Indonesia, Islam is, even though you hear some bad things in Indonesia, bombing in Bali many years ago, I think Indonesia is managing it better than Malaysia. There in Southeast Asia, you have about six different expressions of Islam, depending on the country. There's South Thailand, Malaya, Singapore, Indonesia, the big one, and then Southern Philippines and Brunei. And the shape that Islam takes in each of those countries depends on the way they were treated by the colonial masters and their path to independence and the present politics. So you can't generalize. So some methods that work in one country don't necessarily work in another country. So I think it's important to understand the country and the type of Islam that is in there. The one person who got killed some years ago didn't, I think he didn't appreciate the political realities. He was just going around sharing the gospel, you know. So you have to appreciate in Indonesia is also it's not, it's patchy. Some parts of Indonesia are more Muslim, like Aceh, Madura, Sunda, maybe more Muslim. A lot of Javanese, less Muslim because it's mixed with animism and Hinduism and Buddhism. So it tends to be easier. Brunei has become a Muslim state. They use Sharia law. Malaysia is supposed to be a secular country with a secular constitution, but the way the constitution has been adjudicated on becomes more and more Islamic. So Malaysia technically cannot become a Muslim state, but because the constitution prevents that. But if supposing a lot of Muslims, the number of Muslims increase in Malaysia, they could just throw away the constitution and make Malaysia a Muslim state. We all hope that
David,
happens.
let me read to you what Steve is trying to ask.
Ah, right.
He says, David, you spend a lot of time with Sherlock Holmes and storytelling clubs. Why aren't you focused? I have discovered that when I'm doing quirky things that I enjoy unique to me, doors open more than when I'm intentional.
Right. Yeah, it's a good point. When I met this Abdullah, that was the first Muslim that I got intensely involved in. I realized that for people with big walls, you don't do it this way. You do it this way. You share something genuine together. Like, Venus, you talked about, I mean, using music and arts and films or a hobby or something, it binds you together. And then the all the theoretical divisions disappear gradually and you become real friends. And then when you become real friends, you share your life. You're not so much sharing a message, you're sharing your life.
I'm curious, with those of you who are serving primarily among Buddhist friends, what insights or principles that David has shared relate to your scene?
Right, George or Sarah?
I guess from this, I'm getting, I guess, more encouragement and what's the word? Can't remember. Just in terms of, yeah, like the relationship building part, the sharing your life, the work that God is doing in that, and that it's not, like you've got to explain to them all these things, and yeah, I think for me, like actually, it was just last month. I had an opportunity to share the gospel with someone who's never heard it before. And after a while, I realized, hang on a minute, I'm getting a bit carried away here. Like just kind of giving them a whole lot too much. It's like, I don't know, it's not a good way to do it. So Yeah, I think you're saying with anyone who's where there's barriers, their head-on approach really doesn't work so well. But the sharing and drawing into each other's lives and things that we can share, one with another, yeah, is much more effective.
Very good.
Something I found useful, and you said this in passing, but it was really what you and Renus just talked about. Or was it Renus or Steve? Steve, I think. Sorry. The idea in passing, you talked about your relational bridge. But I think it's important that the planks we lay in our relational build bridge are planks that we share in common, or where we share a common passion about, or we share, I it's easier for me to lay planks with someone that's closer to my age and has a lot of the ideas and thoughts and struggles that I face, because our situation, we don't have all the baggage of the political and especially the global political scene, that Islam carries with it from the Western nations. And they're protesting in Malaysia, down with the US, because it's a political, Israel versus Islam type of conflict. And we don't have that type of thing in Buddhism for the most part, because we're nice. I was in a mixed group, and a bunch in the group called them, referred to themselves as focus people, and other people in the group referred to themselves as H people for Hindu, and I said, "You can call us Buddhists. We don't have to make up, symbols or special words, because it's, sabai sabai." And but there are significant differences, even with those in Christ that I'm involved with. Like you said, the fundamental thoughts of the person that live in Thailand are different than my thoughts. And not just what the thoughts are, but the way they're thought about. And in Thailand, we have a very unique situation because we haven't been colonized. Even political things, political struggles we have in Thailand, nobody introduced a constitution, based on English law or something in Thailand. And but we think not just what we think about, but how we think about things that differ so greatly that the planks in that bridge have to be strong, and the relationship real. Otherwise, he can't put up with what I'm thinking, and I can't put up with what he's thinking. And we won't do, and it's not that we have a malicious animosity toward each other, but you're just not willing to put in the work. And I have very, very dear friends, and I still don't understand everything that's important to them. But that's okay, because I'm willing to put in the work, because I really care about them. But if we're expanding the kingdom in order to please God, and not in order to love our neighbor and build relationships, then the bridges aren't strong enough to want to do the work to understand each other.
Yeah, excellent.
So I think the big challenge for apostolic people in 1 Corinthians 9, to become all things to all men. It's the incarnational. We do what Jesus did. He became man. Right? I think We're coming to the end of our time.
Yes, well, thank you, David, very much for this. You've really stirred the bucket for us, and we're going to have more to think about on this. But I'm very impressed at the long run of this friendship that you had, and how that you were able to see your friend at different points in his growing understanding and response to the gospel of the kingdom. And there was something going on in you, just as there was something going on in him. You were bearing witness of what was happening. And so we learn together, don't we? There's something very, very special going on there. In a month's time, on November 29, we're going to take a look at the subject of the kingdom of God, and what I might call the problem of missional structures. And to simplify it, Matthew 9, 17 tells us that you can't put new wine into old wineskins. And so we have this, we have what we might call the problem of wineskins. Howard Snyder wrote a book with that title many years ago. And many times the good news gets clouded or lost in the context of the wine skin. And so we're going to look at that, and how can that help us understand where do big organizations fit in this picture? Where do historical, what we might call Christian structures fit? Where does an apostolic network or movement fit? And so that's going to be our focus. I'll be looking forward to sharing on November 29. So I want to thank everybody for joining in on this call, and for those that will be listening. And God bless you all, and we'll look forward to seeing you next month.